Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 10 through 11. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. Thank you. You may be seated.
The beginning of this passage starts off pretty encouraging. I'm going to save you. The end part, not so much. You're going to be disciplined. Axiomatic statement in Hebrews chapter 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And, I remember thinking when I first read that, that's right. As we come to this passage, we realize that God is telling his people they're going into captivity, and they're going to go through the trials and tribulations of that captivity, that it's a necessary ingredient for them to come back home. Because if they don't see the things that they seem to long for, if they don't experience that wanderlust, then they're not ever going to be satisfied. They're always going to be thinking that something is better somewhere else. So God in his grace is allowing them to go. He is literally sending them out. And the passage begins to revert to that. The goal, of course, as is stated right at the very beginning of this particular chapter, and that is to restore. My goal is to restore you. In fact, it's seen, if you look with me in chapter 30 and verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will what? Yeah. And of course, this isn't the first time, the only time he mentions it in the chapter, verse 17, for I will what? Restore you to health. I'll heal your wounds. I'm going to bring you back. Then once again in verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. Clearly, God's desire is the restoration of his people. They are bucking it, but he is promising them the restoration. It will come. The frustration, of course, is that we oftentimes have to go the long way home. And God desires to bring us home, but we're not ready to come. So it's through the trials and tribulations that begin to establish the things that we never could find anywhere else. And we have to find the difficulties in order to find the blessings. God then begins to turn to his people and he says, the things that I'm hearing don't sound good. You sound like you're in pain. You sound like you're worrying. You sound like you're frustrated. In fact, if you look in particular in chapter 30 and verse 5, for thus says the Lord, I've heard the sound of terror, the sound of dread. There is no peace. In a way, what he's conveying to them is your path has not brought you to a good place. I can hear the upset. But it's necessary to go through these trials because if in fact we don't go this route, we never learn to hate sin. I think it's the difficulties, the consequences of the sin. The wages of sin is death, right? The consequences of sin that brings us to the point of crying, help. It was the prodigal son that brought, that came to the consequences of his sin, the greed, the desires for other things, and finally comes to the place and realizes that this is not the place of happiness and joy and peace. This is the place of wallowing with the pigs. So he finally turns and he says, I've got to go home. I've got to go home. There is a point in which we have to come to in which we realize that sin is horrific. It's a terrible thing. It's destructive in our lives. Unfortunately, some of us take longer to get there than others. It will take Israel 70 years to get to that point of the realization. And as the psalmist will write, as he'll cry out into that psalm, we sat by the banks of the Euphrates and we just longed for our home again. Unfortunately, the difficulties have to come. The difficulties have to come as well, and we talked about this last week, to help us realize that we're not the answer to our problems. Much of the sorrow and the pain that we cause ourselves is that we are the ones that try to fix the problems that we have. And we have to come to the realization that we're not going to be able to fix this, which means that we have to go to the extremities of our roads in order to find that oftentimes. We seem to hold out to the very last minute. I still think I can do something. God says, okay, we're going to have to take this all the way. And you finally come to the point of realizing that there are some things that you and I were never meant to do. I was never meant to save myself. I was never meant to save somebody else. This is one of the passages we were talking about in particular with Psalms 49. No man can by any means redeem his brother. He must give up. He must cease trying forever. He cannot do this. You cannot cause permanent peace or rest or joy in anybody's life. And one of the frustrations of people is they try to pursue the things that they were never meant to do. He gives an interesting analogy in chapter 30, if you look with me, in verse 6, and it's an interesting way of putting it, but the phrase goes something like this: ask now and see if a man can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands in his loins as a woman in childbirth, and why are all the faces turned pale? We try to do those things that we were never meant to do, and we wonder why we're in such pain. I can tell you why we're in pain, because we were never meant to do it. And the frustration then piles upon the fact that that we just can't produce anything of value. God is declaring to us that you're not the source of satisfaction, you're not the source of happiness, you're not the source of contentment, you're not the source of fulfillment. You produce none of these things. And only by your trying will you bring about great sorrow. I hear the sorrow, he says, and I hear the frustration, and I hear the terror, and I hear the dread, and you're not at peace, you're not at shalom, you have no sense of well-being. All that you said you were going after, I don't see it in you. You have to come to the realization that you and I cannot produce these things. And that these difficult times will bring us to a place in which we ultimately are joyful about coming and serving God. In fact, the text ends last week as we looked at it. The day is coming, verse 9, that you will serve the Lord your God. And you'll come back and you'll do this willingly and you'll do it joyfully, and this will be the place that you know, because you know that God loves you. The necessity of experiencing these things is what he talks about in those verses 4 through 9 as we looked at last week. And what we realize is that oftentimes as we are praying not only for ourselves perhaps but for others, we hear God answer back, not now, but someday. And our desire is, but it has to happen now. And God says, no, they have to hate sin. And they have to come to realization that it's not them. And once all of these things come together, we'll bring them home. But they're going to have to go through this. It's now in this passage in verses 10 and 11 that we begin to see that God is saying, fear not, I will save. And it is the fear that that now has begun to grip the people. It is the terror that is around them. It is the disappointment of finding their own way. And God is encouraging them and saying, I'm the one that will save you. I will save. I like the way that it's worded within the passage, that it starts off in verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you. It doesn't matter how far you are. It doesn't matter how far reaching this is. I'm going to save you. He identifies his people in two different ways. One by the word Jacob, the other by the word Israel. They are really defining his people in two specific ways. And it really was the fact that we know that Jacob was later named Israel. So we know that he's dealing with the same person. And that one who ultimately had the 12 children, which were the 12 tribes, of Israel, or 12 tribes of Jacob. The reason that he identifies them in these two different ways is because he's trying to get across two different points. The first is the description of who he was, more specifically, who his people are. Who are his people? Well, Scripture tells us that they were a stubborn and obstinate people, that they had a tendency to just want to do it themselves. We know that by nature they are very pragmatic people, so they try to make things happen. But Jacob literally is that picture of the nation of Israel. His desire is for the blessings of God. His desire is, we all want to be happy, we all want to be satisfied. We want to have some sort of significance. We want to have some sort of fulfillment in our lives. We want to feel secure and safe. We want the blessings of God. So we see that what interesting picture of Jacob in the Old Testament wrestling with the angels, saying, I'm not going to let you go until I get the blessing. We need the blessing of God. We all want that. But Jacob in particular feels that he's going to have to make it happen. And so what we see the person of Jacob in his very name meaning to circumvent, to supplant. He is a person that tries through subterfuge to get what he wants. By hook or by crook, we probably put it that way. He is a deceptive, manipulative individual. And God is going to have to teach him that you're not going to get your blessing this way. Oh, you are ordained and chosen for the blessing. But the misery that oftentimes comes because of the fact that we try to perceive ourselves as a source of that blessing rather than trusting in God and resting in Him. In other words, I think one of the things he's conveying within the passage is the reason you're afraid, Jacob, is because you've been manipulating things. You see, fear always comes out of you trying to control your life. More specifically, fear comes out of you trying to do things you were never meant to do. And when you and I try to make ourselves happy, when we try to get that blessing ourselves, when we try to find that fulfillment and satisfaction through all the different kind of venues, and the world is crying out, you're going to find happiness through money, or you're going to find happiness and satisfaction through contentment. I mean, through competition. If you just work real hard and you're better than somebody else, then you're going to be recognized. And that recognition is somehow going to build you up and make you feel better about yourself. And it's going to give you a list of things that you can do through possessions, through, you know, I'm going to feel more secure if I have more insurance. I mean, from A to Z, the world is promising you all kinds of things, and all of it really is just you trying to manipulate the things that you feel like you deserve by your own power and your own hand. The only problem is what you think is that it's producing security, you think it's producing happiness, you think it's producing satisfaction, you think it's producing contentment, but it's not. You know what it's producing? Fear. Because the more you try, the more anxious you get. You can never have enough money to feel secure. You can never have enough education to feel smart. You can never accomplish enough things to be truly recognized and affirmed by those people around you. Anxiety begins to creep in because you try to make things happen that you were never meant to make happen. And so his phrase is, do not be afraid, what? O supplanter, O Jacob, O circumventer. You, O manipulator, you, O deceiver, do not be afraid. Why would he have to tell him not to be afraid? Because the very thing that he's doing, the very person who he is what makes him afraid. It brings in the anxiety of his life. I think as you read through the book of Philippians, and I think a number of you have, and it's a familiar book that we read, very endearing to most of us, but as you read through that book, you realize that one of the things that Paul's trying to get across to the church at Philippi is that your anxiety is coming from your pursuit of competition. And he actually ends in chapter 4 with two ladies, and he talks about these two ladies. He says, here I am in prison, and people are preaching out of spite. This is chapter 1. And he says, you know what I've decided to do? I decided to rejoice that the gospel is being preached. He backs away, and he goes, you know, I think God's sovereign in this. I think God can handle this. And what we're going to do is we're going to believe God is sovereign. We understand that in chapter 2, his focus is bringing unity and oneness. And so he actually starts off with, you know, if there's any fellowship, if there's any unity of the body, let my joy be made complete. You know what you can do? You know what faith does? It frees you up to stop competing, and it causes you to start building up other people. In fact, you begin to hold others in higher esteem than yourselves. And you don't lose your significance by that. In fact, you're remembered better. Because as he goes on to say in chapter 2, you know Timothy? You know Epaphroditus? You know why you know them? Because they're thinking about you and not about themselves. He says that's why they're so endearing to you. The fact of the matter is the very things that the world is telling us to pursue are the very things that are causing us the anxiety. And that's why we are where we are. So he turns to Jacob and he goes, don't be afraid anymore, Jacob. And he then turns him to his name in which God had declared him, if you look at the passage. And it says, and do not be what? Dismayed, O Israel. The word dismayed kind of gives a connotation of somebody being broken to the point of wanting to give up. And the very name Israel is a name that identifies his people as those that are chosen to work with God. You know, I think oftentimes we get frustrated over the fact that how can we even produce anything of any value for God? I mean, here we are, just every place we turn, we begin to fail. And our frustration just grows and grows, and God says, don't be dismayed, you were called to reign with me. Oftentimes the Jews will translate the word Israel as Prince of God. You were called for this purpose. I'll make sure. I'm going to save you. And you begin to realize that that God is telling Jacob, he is telling his people, I'm going to save you not only from Babylon, I'm going to save you from yourself. Because it is us that has put ourselves into captivity. We're the ones that have put ourselves in the bondage of fear and anxiety and hostility. And then you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and one of the things you see very clearly is the frustration of one who had everything, i.e. Solomon, who pursued all these different venues in order to gain some sort of satisfaction. He just could not get the satisfaction. And you can hear the frustration and the anxiety and the troubles. I can't be happy, says he. You know, I thought that I could buy happiness, but it didn't work. And it just made me more frustrated. I thought that if I knew more, that would really satisfy me, he says, but it just made me more miserable. I found that in more knowledge, I had greater sorrow. And all the way through the book, he begins to reveal, I don't have the answer, but I can tell you this, that whoever God's pleased with, he gives joy. He gives happiness. He gives peace. He says, now, I don't understand that phenomenon, but the fact of the matter is God gives to whoever he wills, and it's not something that I can fabricate. It's not something, but you see, that's exactly what the world is telling you. And this is why the world is actually bringing us into fear, because it's telling us that we can fabricate these things that we were never meant to produce. I'll give you an example of this if you look with me in Jeremiah. And go all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 10. It says this in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. It speaks to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, verse 2. Do not learn the way of what? The nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of the craftsman with the cutting of the tool. They decorate it. They put it silver around it, gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in the cucumber field they are. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. The frustration comes when we begin to adopt formulas of the world, and once we go into that place, that we begin to find not only disappointment, frustration, and we go, why aren't things working out the way they should? God says, you've been listening to the world, haven't you? They've taught you how to be miserable. Look at the phrase, very clear. Do not learn the way of the nations, verse 2. Isn't that what it says? Don't think like they think. See, that's why God says, I call you out of this so that you don't think this way, because it's going to make you miserable. As you go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar. And I think there are times that we feel like we've gone too far. I think there are times that we feel like those that we love are too far. But as we oftentimes quote that wonderful passage in Isaiah, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered. It doesn't matter what a person's done. I will, listen to the phrase, I will save. You have to read the Old Testament interjecting Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Why is that true? Because he's interjected all the way through. His name is Yasha. Save. I will Yasha. The Yeshua is seen all the way through the Old Testament. Every time God declares salvation, it is declaring his Son and his desire to save us. I will save, not you. I will save you from afar. And what are you worried about? You know, you have to, it's almost like we're kind of interviewing Jacob, and we're to walk up to him and say, listen, Jacob, what are you afraid of? I mean, why is it that you're so manipulative, and why is it that you're so deceptive in the things that you do? Why do you feel like you have to work so hard and work so long to get the very thing that God had already promised you right from the very beginning? I mean, is it because you feel like you might be cheated out of what is rightly yours? Is a possibility that you might lose that which is most valuable to you, perhaps even especially your children? Well, not all your children, but at least two of them. What is it, Jacob, that you're worried about? What are you afraid of? He turns, I'm going to save you, I'm going to save your offspring. And, I love the phrase here, Jacob shall, look at the phrase, return, he shall be quiet, he shall be at ease. The way it reads in the Hebrews is, shuv shakat sha'an. All basically, shuz. It's almost like God is going, shh. Shushaka Sha'an. You'll return. You'll be quiet. You'll be at ease. What God is declaring within the passages is that you're in a tumultuous sea, and he's in the boat with you, and you're looking at the waves, and he just goes, shh. And everything's okay. It's hard for a man, as controlling as he is, to perceive that by surrendering his life to Christ, he can actually have peace. That moment, that's almost impossible for him to perceive. But the declaration is, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to make it happen. And that which you've always been afraid of, and the fact that you don't feel secure, is going to be erased. You're going to be such ease that you will fear no one and nothing anymore. Why would that be true? Well, verse 11 declares it. As has often been conveyed to me by my folks, peace is not the absence of problems. It is the presence of God. And if God is with you, who can be against you? Don't be afraid. I am with you. Now watch the phrase. He's going to say it again. For what purpose? To save you. You know, it's one thing to perceive God. God's here in the presence, and he's going to get me. No, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to save you. I remember a number of years ago, my firstborn was climbing on these monkey bars because he saw some older kids doing it. So he thought he'd give it a try, and they were pretty high. And he got himself into a fix, and he got stuck. Not as much stuck because his foot or his hand or any part of his body was stuck, but he got stuck because he was just scared to death. He finally figured out that he was really high, and he wasn't supposed to be there. Somewhere it clicked. I don't know exactly where it was. So he starts crying out to me, and I said, well, just put one hand on the other. I can't move. And I said, well, I'll come and get you. I don't want you to come and get me. I said, why don't you want me? I might fall. I said, well, we can't stand here all day. I'm going to have to come and get you, or you're going to have to start walking down. No. So he starts screaming. He's crying, and he's having a fit. I yell out to him. I said, son, listen, I'm coming up. We're going to have to pry your fingers off those bars, but you're coming down with me. No, he's screaming, you know, he's kicking and screaming. I'm just glad that nobody was around, because they would have certainly turned me in. So I'm climbing up the bars, and I'm pulling on him, yanking it. He's just not letting go. So I'm now having to pry his fingers off, and he's screaming. I mean, you would think that I was doing a major operation. And finally, he lets go, and then he grabs onto me, and then everything's calm. And then we go down. And I begin to realize that God, when he says to us that he's going to discipline us, there's only one reason. It's to save us. And though we perceive it as probably one of the worst things that could ever happen to us, it is God saying, no, it's not. Just understand what I'm doing. I'm helping you get rid of these things that are causing you all the sorrow, all the pain, all of the anxiety in your lives. So if you read with the passage, he goes on and he says this, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. I will destroy completely all those nations that have allured you into the thinking that has caused you all this pain. That's what's inferred within the passage. I'm going to get rid of all those things that have lied to you, that have robbed you of your joy, that have robbed you of your peace. Because what is it that God wants for you? He wants you to have joy and peace and a life abundant, Jesus says. I came that your joy may be made full. So he says, I'm going to get rid of all those things. And I'm going to pull you back. But, he says this, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly. See the phrase? That's the part that's hard for us to swallow. I will chasten you justly, or the best way to put it would be, I'm going to correct you and instruct you according to what was right. We perceive correction as a terrible, horrific thing, but it's one of the most gracious things that God could ever do to us. God is not correcting us because he hates us. He's correcting us because he doesn't want to see us get hurt. And sometimes his correction is a prying off of fingers, and sometimes it is a yelling out and saying, you've got to listen to me. And sometimes it is a scolding when you get down to the bottom and he says, now don't do that again. But it is all because God desires to save you. It is not because he desires to oppress you. So he says, I will most certainly correct you. I'm not going to let this go uncorrected. Because the fact of the matter is that left alone, man would perceive himself as, well, I must have done the right thing. I mean, he always comes up with the wrong conclusion. It says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 35, they refuse to admit their sin. You said, I'm innocent. I don't understand what the problem is. He says in chapter 23, because you said these things, you have to go this route. And a man denies the reality of his condition in which he's placed himself. And he'll deny it to the very end, unless he is disciplined and taught. But as Hebrews 12 says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child, and it's for the purpose of teaching, it's for the purpose of bringing ultimate peace. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. We're going to correct this thing. It's not going to happen again. We're not going to go this way again. But it's because I love you. There's a psalm, Psalm 94, if you turn there with me, that affirms this wonderful principle as the psalmist talks about his anxiety. It's an interesting passage because there's clearly a realization of the proud and the wicked and how they flaunt the things that they do. And you know, there's one psalm in particular where the psalmist even says, you know, at one time I was really jealous of the people. And there's kind of envy that grows and pulls us into the way of thinking of the world. But, you know, the psalmist begins to say in verse 12, I'm so thankful that you didn't let me go that way. And let me just say this. The difficulties that oftentimes our loved ones have to go through, you should be rejoicing. I think one of the most sorrowful things that I've ever seen is when somebody does what is wrong and they continue to seemingly get away with it. But when you see difficulties come in their life as a result of the things that are happening, you go, that's one of God's kids. God's bringing them back. And you shouldn't get in the way of it. You should rejoice over it. Because before long, they're going to have these pride fingers and they're going to go, oh, that feels better. And they're going to be rejoicing in your arms. But they've got to come to that realization. And he says in 94 verse 12, blessed is the man to whom thou dost chasten. Lord, thou dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief in the days of adversity. What is God trying to grant you? Why is he chastening you? That he might grant you relief. For the Lord would not abandon his people, nor he would forsake his inheritance. The judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Verse 16, you can almost see a zeal that comes out. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Boy, I've learned my lesson. I can tell other people what not to do too. Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, verse 17, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me. Well, I love the phrase in verse 19. What does it say? Listen to the phrase. When my anxious thoughts add up. No, mine reads, multiply. Anxious thoughts don't seem to add up. They seem to always multiply. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, it's thy consolations, it's your comfort that begin to bring. And you know, really, until your anxious thoughts begin to multiply, you really don't turn to God for consolation. But I have found not only through his word, but through the comfort of his people, through the direction of his hand, and oftentimes you can even hear the presence of God within you, the glory of God resting upon you, as Peter will say. That brings a consolation that goes far beyond what anything the world could do. And you know, when you can find peace and comfort and satisfaction and contentment when everything is going wrong, you know you've got something real. At that particular moment, you go, all right, then nothing can take this away from me. But everybody has to go to the point of coming to the end of their rope and realizing that they need a Savior, and only God can save them out of this. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, it is a reminder of his people that will oftentimes go to the wrong places. And here again, when you begin to turn to the world, you begin to turn to their way of doing things, their answers that they have, and they have a long list, whether it's education or career, or, I mean, name it. They'll tell you what is necessary. I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to have a good hot meal. That'll make you feel better. And it may make you feel better, but it's not going to solve the problem. And so what God is telling us is that you can't go running to the things that you've always run to. The text reads this way in chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to a rebellious nation of children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but it's not mine. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit, nor to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. They take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. I like what he says in the passage. He goes, "You do know there's snakes down there." Do you know he says that within the text? Read a little bit further with me, verse 6. "The oracle concerning the beast of Negev through the land of distress and anguish, where comes the lioness, the lion, the viper, the flying serpent." "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Egypt." "What are you going to Egypt for?" "Safety." God goes, "Really? So you're going to Egypt for safety? And what are you going to get?" "I'm going to get things that will make my life easier." "What is that?" "Money." "Money's going to make your life easier?" "Yeah, well, I don't know. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, their treasures on camel humps." He goes, "It seems to me that riches and treasures only weigh you down. They don't make you feel any better. I mean, with much possessions come much responsibility, and how confusing and overwhelming and overtaxing that can be. Even Egypt," verse 7, "whose help is what? Vain and empty." I guess another way of putting it would be useless. I mean, these are rebellious people. "You tell my prophets, don't tell me what to do." That's verse 10. Just tell us what we want to hear. And God says, "You know what your problem is? You've trusted in the wrong things, and now you're going to suffer consequences of that." He says in chapter 30, verse 12, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in two things." What are they? Same things that Jacob put his trust in. Oppression and deceit. You put your trust in those. And he says, "You didn't rely upon my words." But if you look with me in verse 15, it's an interesting conclusion. "Thus says the Lord, the God, the Holy One of Israel, in what? Repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing." So you said, "No, we'll run. We'll flee on horses." He goes, "We'll run, you will. And you'll never be secure without me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me to save me." That's why he's with you, to save you. There's a passage, and we've made reference to it in Hebrews in chapter 12. And if you take a moment, just turn that in closing. We'll pick up in verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we all had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" What is he talking about? Father of spirits. Father knows your heart. When God disciplines you, he not only disciplines you according to your actions. This is very important for you to understand. He not only disciplines you according to your actions, he disciplines you according to your thoughts. Because it's your thoughts that are going to destroy you. Your thoughts are what's going to bring you into insanity. Your thoughts are what deprive you of peace. See, this is why Scripture talks about the renewing of the mind. Well, he's the Father of spirits. "For they discipline us for a short time, that is, our earthly fathers. It seemed best to them," verse 10, "but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterward," what does it yield? Read it with me. What does it yield? "It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Why is God disciplining? Why are you going through the difficult times? Why do you have to go through the difficult times? To have peace. God can hear, and he says, "I don't hear any peace. I don't hear any joy. All I hear is terror and fear and anxiety and emptiness, we're going to have to go through some difficult times. I'm going to have to pry your fingers off of that, aren't I? No, don't. I'm so glad God loves us, that He doesn't leave us there, that He doesn't abandon us, that by His grace, He tells us that, son, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to set your life aright so you can have joy, because all these things are robbing you of joy. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you finally rest. You want to know why you're heavy laden? Because you're carrying things that you never should have carried. You're perceiving these things as giving you some kind of hope. You're thinking that your control is somehow going to make you happy. If I could just fix this, if I can just... Look, come to God. Say, you know, if you don't save, we don't get saved. Put all of your trust in Him and watch what happens. You're going to find peace, rest. What was that other word? Ease. You will be at ease. That's an interesting phrase. Now, Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to come to you and receive change. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot fix the problems of our lives or anybody else's lives. The frustration of our hearts is we're trying to produce things that we were never meant to produce. We're trying to help people we never could ever help. Our frustration level is intense. Our anxiety is high, and we're about to give up hope. Fear has gripped our hearts. Time is running out, and no change is perceived. Today we're going to rest. We're going to lay aside our control, and we're going to surrender it to you. We're going to take our children and we're going to put them on the altar, and we're going to believe that's the safest place for them. We're going to turn to you who is by our side, and we're going to acknowledge that you're here to save us. The Bible says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door knocking. You know who's knocking? Peace. Joy. Fulfillment. Jesus is knocking. The Savior. And if you'll turn your life completely over to Him and not only receive this gift of everlasting life, but walk in this gift. As Colossians so aptly put it, the way you were saved, keep walking that way. You didn't save yourself. You didn't birth yourself. You didn't make it happen. God did. He rescued you. Every single day of your life, you turn to Him. It's a different way of living. I know that. It's a different comprehension that the world has. But the only thing that the world produces is anxiety. That's the only thing they produce really, really well. And you and I have to decide that we're not going to go that way anymore. We're going to stop manipulating. We're going to stop deceiving, circumventing. We're going to believe that God is the one that does these things. And we're just going to do what's right. We're going to do things that are pleasing to Him, and we're going to lay all of our burdens upon Him. Casting all your cares upon Him. Why would you do that? Because He cares for you. Would you do that today? Could we get rid of this fear today? You pray a sunny place. Thank you.
The Lord's my shepherd,